Let us read together the 55th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah chapter 55. We know that all scripture is the truth of God, but here is a particularly rich vein of very blessed words and promises. Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And now Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And may God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Amen.
Amen.
We continued last week in this very solemn letter to the church at Laodicea, examining the content of verse 17. And here the Lord comes straight to the point and exposes the contented and self-satisfied company there for what they truly are. It is a direct contrast to the Laodiceans' own assessment of themselves, and a reminder to us of man's complete inability to rightly judge his spiritual condition. The unbeliever is blind to it, blinded by the god of this world. But we saw how we too, even as saved persons, are also susceptible to erroneous assessments of ourselves. We saw too the deceitfulness of riches, a serious snare to the Laodiceans, and no less a danger in the present day. Countless verses of Scripture reinforce the point. And lest we as Christians should think ourselves safe from it, Paul reminds us of those who on account of material wealth have erred from the faith. Riches are almost without exception a danger to the unbeliever. Then we have Christ's five-word portrait of the unbeliever. Even of sanctimonious, good-living and pseudo-Christians such as were at Laodicea. They were miserable, deserving of pity, not envy. They were wretched, burdened, not free. They were poor, spiritually insolvent, not rich. They were blind, judicially devoid of sight, not seeing. They were naked, denuded of all dignity, not clothed. It is an unsparing and unpalatable portrayal, and yet it is entirely true. Of course, it cannot be refuted or denied, because it is declared by He who is the faithful and true witness. And whilst many modern preachers would balk at so frank and forceful a declaration of the condition of the lost, the Lord does not hesitate to make it and to state the case as it truly is. Now, as we have previously concluded, the company addressed in this letter were Laodiceans, but they were not genuine Christians. They went through the motions of religion, they gave the impression of heat, and yet they had not spiritual life. And you've noticed perhaps a certain gradation as we've come through these letters. Let me just highlight it. At Pergamos, we saw they had a few proponents of the Nicolaitan ideal in their midst. Then at Thyatira, we saw an unholy mixture of the false and the true. 50-50 perhaps. Then at Sardis, we find only a few names among them who were genuinely saved. Whilst arriving now at Laodicea, the language all seems to imply that it entirely consisted of unregenerate, false professors. Just think of that. And yet, it is not so very incredible, is it? Look around the country today, if you will, and you'll find a whole variety of churches and chapels and meetings and religious gatherings. Some appear superficially genuine and include some very pleasant and good people. But listen to the so-called ministry. Try to talk spiritually to the attenders, and we find that they are devoid of truth or of light. Try and tie them down, and they cannot describe what salvation is if you ask them. They don't know what they believe, or they don't care what they believe, or perhaps they believe nothing at all. From large, modern, charismatic centres to small, traditional Anglican churches, you know, Laodicea has its successors everywhere. Places where there is not one saved soul on the platform, in the pulpit, or in the pew. And I stress this point again, because as we come through this seventh letter, and especially now to verse 18, we find language that we associate more with an evangelistic or gospel appeal than with a church epistle. And perhaps we wonder, well, are these words really appropriate for an assembly of alleged Christians? The answer is, yes, Yes, they are very appropriate words, and yes, they continue to be appropriate words. 21st century Britain is not so very different to 1st century Asia Minor. Look across the land today. The multitudes of nominal professors, the ignorant worshippers, the deluded and self-assured religionists. And the relevance of this letter becomes more evident still. I dare to say that the gospel is as much needed in Britain's churches as on its street corners, and as much among its so-called Christians as among its atheists. Yes, there are many church attendees who, contrary to their own opinion, fit the description of Revelation 3, verse 17, and who are, spiritually speaking, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked, and urgently need awakening to the fact. This is the terrible condition of the unbeliever, rendered yet more dreadful by their conceit and delusion. But now, in verse 18, we find the wonderful remedy. Revelation 3, verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And in considering this verse tonight, I should like first to point out three general themes from it, and then to come more specifically to those three things which are listed. First, these general themes, and you notice that the Lord says, buy of me. Now, this was familiar language to the Laodiceans. You remember that they were great traders. They were wealthy merchants. They lived at the very centre of Asia Minor commerce. They were used to purchasing goods. And yet, the same Lord who says, buy of me, has recently concluded of them, ye are poor. That's what he said in verse 17. Ye are not rich at all, he said. In fact, you're poor to the state of complete spiritual insolvency. Unable to service your spiritual debt, let alone obtain assets. Well then, how were they to buy if they were bankrupt? How to purchase when in a state of penury? Is this a contradiction? Is it an error? No. This is a remarkable feature of those spiritual wares, of the gifts of God which Christ holds forth. They can be bought by debtors. They can be purchased by the poor because they are without price. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. And this is a theme repeated several times in the Revelation. Revelation 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. This invitation to buy is specifically made to those whose only quality is the inability to buy, to those who are without, to those who have not, to those who are poor, to those who are athirst. Come and buy freely. These things are free. They are without charge. And you know, this is one of the most wonderful features of grace. Grace would cease to be grace as soon as it was paid for, or merited, or deserved. Just as a gift ceases to be a gift if anything is given in exchange for it. And this threefold remedy for sin which Christ here presents is to be had without charge. It is to be bought without money. Well, maybe you're inclined to think, well, if that is the case, why use the word buy at all? If no money is required and no exchange, then why this talk of buying? Yes, these things are a free gift. Yes, they are without charge. But it would cost the Laodiceans to have them. It would be at the expense of their pride. It would be at the cost of their self-worth and self-conceit. They would have to forfeit their confidence in the flesh and in the externals of religion and in their secular wealth in order to humbly seek after these things. We hear it said of some, do we not, that they are too proud to receive charity. Before a man will ever crave the gift of God or seek after spiritual good, he must lose his pride and quit his self-sufficiency. No, there is no price attached to these things. But there is a cost. If that is not too much of a contradiction for us to accept. A second general feature. Do you notice how the description of the unbeliever in verse 17 and the detail of the remedy in verse 18 tally exactly with one another? In verse 17, poverty. In verse 18, gold. In verse 17, nakedness. In verse 18, raiment. In verse 17, blindness. In verse 18, eye salve. Now, this concurrence might almost seem too obvious to mention, but it is vitally important. Because we must realise that if man's need and the Saviour's work did not accord, then there could be no salvation. There could be no salvation. Let me give a practical illustration, if you will. Imagine a man with lung disease went to a surgeon who could only offer cardiac surgery. Well, then he would come back exactly as he went. Similarly, if a man with heart trouble found out a highly skilled neurosurgeon who could offer him the cure of problems with the brain, then he would not be healed of his heart problem, but probably grow rather the worse. The condition of our souls by nature is one of spiritual poverty and spiritual nakedness and spiritual blindness. And so what we have need of are spiritual riches, spiritual raiment, and spiritual sight. And this is precisely what the Saviour has provided. We live in an age when men and women are searching hither and thither for the answers to their problems. The world offers its solutions: money, career, relationships, family, the pretended sources of happiness. None of them avail anything. None of them satisfy. Why not? Because they do not address the problem. What says that here? I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, their waters failed. E'en as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now, none but Christ can satisfy. Now there's none other name for me. There's light and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. The work of Christ, his salvation, is point for point exactly what our souls require and exactly what God requires. And in that fact, we see the divine handiwork and we see the involvement of a triune God in the plan of redemption. Because spiritually speaking, all we have needed, all God has required, his hand hath provided. Such a saviour, such a redeemer, such a remedy, such a high priest became us, fitted us, answered to our need in every particular. And there is none other name in heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is none other remedy for sin. Now, a third general point which we need to address, and it's this. At whose prerogative is the securing of these gifts? At whose prerogative is the securing of these gifts? Is it Christ's to give them, or is it man's to obtain them? I counsel thee to buy of me, says the Saviour. And in this we hear the general call of the gospel. Here again is the cry of come to the waters, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. The Lord makes these things available, and he makes this wonderful invitation. And so human responsibility evidently has its place. There is the call, there is the provision, there is the challenge to come and to buy and to obtain. A call which demands a human response. We could stop there, couldn't we? We could leave it at that point. But if we did so, we would have only half the truth, which is no truth at all. We might erroneously conclude that salvation is the choice of man, and that as many Laodiceans could be saved as had the will and the determination to seek after those things. But this is evidently not the case. Man cannot, of his own strength, secure these spiritual blessings. Man cannot, of his own power, secure these things. Well, you might ask, how can you say that so definitively from this passage? Where in this passage is the fact of man's inability to work his own salvation and to secure it? Listen once again, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. The vital point comes in that last description. Because the persons here addressed by the Saviour, the unbeliever, is blind. He is blind. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, let the glorious light of the gospel should shine in unto them, and they be saved. They are blind. Now today, many modern inventions have alleviated some of the consequences of blindness. But in the first century Middle East, it was a much more serious condition. Could a blind man answer the call to come? No, he could not. Think, if you will, of blind Bartimaeus, who desired to come unto Jesus. He knew that the Lord was passing through. He knew of his presence and proximity, but of himself he could not get to him. He must sit there and cry out, Lord, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. He must cry out until one could take him to the Lord, or else the Lord would come to him. Of himself he could not come. He could not go to the Saviour. Even if he could pinpoint the location of the person of the caller, he could not find his way to him. Could a blind man buy? No. In those days their lot was to beg. They could not engage in trade and merchandise for want of sight. They could not deal in gold or coins. Could a blind man choose for himself a white garment? Of course not, because he cannot see the colour, but is evidently dependent upon another. What about eye salve? Let me turn you to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore, and washed, and came seeing. A remarkable incident, a miracle. But notice this. Who made the ointment? Who provided the ointment? Who applied the ointment? The Lord. The Lord. And why? Because the blind man could not see to do it himself. Because he was blind. Thus Christ must intervene. Can a blind man obtain and apply eye salve to himself? No, he cannot. It needs divine intervention. And similarly, we see that though Jerusalem contained many blind men, this one and that one were chosen and healed. Even so with salvation. The unbeliever is by nature blind. And though he chose riches, he could not see them. Though he should desire a white raiment, he cannot behold it. Though the remedy for his blindness should be within reach, he is powerless to use it. One must come and apply it. Divine sovereignty and electing love must light upon him and open his eyes. By grace are ye saved, says Ephesians, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation is of the Lord. And so we come more particularly to this threefold divine provision supplied and administered by the Lord. In each case, we have the spiritual gift described and the consequent state that results from it. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Oh, what riches does Christ afford? A fullness resides in Jesus, our head, who ever abides to answer our need. We thought last time, didn't we, of the poverty of the unbeliever, burdened with a debt so immense that it would drag him down to hell, bankrupt and entirely without means. It would be generosity indeed. It would be a mighty sum merely to pay off that debt and to leave the unsaved sinner on the spiritual breadline, so to speak. But no, Christ affords riches. Those who believe upon him are granted an affluence in the currency of heaven, with an incomparable inheritance yet to be received. The subject of those riches which belong to the believer came before us in the letter to Smyrna. I won't repeat it again now, but let me stir up your hearts by way of remembrance and these glorious words of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Or again, chapter 2, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. These are the riches of the saints given to us by God in Christ. And lest we should doubt them, lest we should question them, Christ, the faithful and true witness, assures that this gold is tried. This gold is tested. This spiritual wealth has been proved by myriad saints before us. It has been enjoyed, it is enjoyed by the hosts of glorified saints above. Its worth is assured, its purity proved in the fires of personal experience and worldly affliction and earthly loss. This is gold well refined, hallmarked, which cannot tarnish or decay, straight from the boundless reserves of heaven. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. We have seen how the shame of nakedness here described takes us back to Eden and the fall and the curse of original sin. In Adam, all died. All were forever marred with the blight of rebellion against God. It would be a miracle indeed if this genetic defect could be removed and the link broken with Adam the first. We would be content enough with the spiritual equivalent of a coat of skins such as was afforded to our first father. But Christ promises so much more. Christ provides white raiment, the garb of priests and princes and wedding guests, the clothing that denotes those who are sanctified, those who are the sons of a king, those who are the subjects of the master's favour. Now you recall we encountered white garments at Sardis. There they represented the practical holiness and sanctified living of the few true believers. But here we are to see at Laodicea the more fundamental need, the more fundamental provision of a robe of righteousness imputed to the believer through the great work of justification. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. It's the robe of righteousness here in view. Without seam, without spot, without blemish, unsullied, perfect, wrought by Christ, imputed to us his people. A still greater significance is attached to this robe, because we find that it corresponds to that which Christ himself wears. Thus it was the disciples beheld him transfigured upon the mount, his clothing variously described as shining, glistering, white, whiter than any fuller on earth could white it. And the glorified saints, says Christ, will walk with me, like me, in white. It is, as it were, the identifying uniform of Christ and his people. And in spiritual parlance, if we appear before God like Christ, we are accepted with a like acceptance with Christ. We are loved with a like love with Christ. We are glorified with a like glory with Christ. And the shame of our nakedness by sin shall nevermore appear. Instead of the disgrace of the first Adam's fall, we are identified now by the second Adam's righteousness, and that for all eternity. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Who could describe the experience of going from blindness to sight? The closest we can perhaps imagine is maybe the turning on of a light in an unknown and darkened room, the putting on of our spectacles in the morning, maybe. Or we can read further of those with a reversible form of blindness that are treated by surgery. And their emotion upon seeing for the first time, it almost defies description. How then shall we speak of the dawning of spiritual sight in the hour that we first believe? Oh, for some of you perhaps it was a sudden and dramatic experience, as that light which shone upon Paul upon the Damascus road. Others of us first saw men as trees walking as we came gradually to fullness of sight. For others, maybe it was a period of partial sight until focus was fully restored. But friends, what a time it was. What an hour it was to have the scales lifted from our eyes and to come from darkness to light. And what great things we have subsequently seen. In his light, we have seen light. We have seen wonderful things out of his law. We have clearly seen the invisible things of him from the creation of the world. But that is not all, is it? Still, there remains a vision yet more glorious, with which our longing eyes will soon be blessed. And Job puts it like this when he says, in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Truly did Christ say, Matthew 13, 18, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Oh, praise the grace of God which opened our eyes and made us see. praise the providence of God, which has caused us to hear the sound of his word preached again tonight. And may it be blessed to our every heart. Amen.
Amen.
The closing hymn is, of course, number 531. 531, Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. But now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. Number 531. God of peace, sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Amen.
Amen.